Now, last week, I spoke on understanding our spiritual battleground, and the last point that I had in this Bible study was the vital tool of prayer and fasting. Now, I never actually got around to being able to talk about that. I felt that we really had run out of time, and rather than try and cram everything into just a few minutes, it was a subject which is so vital that it needs really a sermon on its own, and so that's what I'd like to do today. I want to really finish the sermon I gave last week on our spiritual battleground, and I want to deal with these vital tools of prayer and fasting, and I want to deal with them in the context of our spiritual battleground, of fighting the battles that we do fight. So I have five areas I want to go into. I want to recap one of the key points that I dealt with last week. I think it's necessary to tie it back in to what I was speaking about. Secondly, I want to talk about God's power over the spirit world, because God does have his power is completely over all things, and that's where the power actually comes from. Thirdly, I want to talk about God's power in our life, because he has the power to give to us to overcome, to be prepared as his sons and daughters, ready for the jobs that he has for us in that future time. And within that area, God's power in our life, I want to talk about the power of prayer, the fourth point really, and the third and fourth linked together, God's power in our life, which really is the power of prayer, because that is such a vital area. And finally, I want to talk about how fasting fits into this, because fasting is a tool that can be used, and what it is, it's a tool to help us to have effective prayer. That's what it's all about. So those are the points I want to deal with. And I think if we turn over to John chapter 14, in John chapter 14, we'll just have a look at this scripture that we read last week, and just remind ourselves of this fact. John chapter 14, it says in verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There are things that he's told us to do, and certainly the commandments of God, going back to Exodus, you're looking at Jesus Christ having given those commandments. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, or paracletos, or one that's called to the side, that it may live with you forever, even the spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see it, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and it shall be in you." Now notice, at that time it was dwelling with them, but it shall, when they are actually converted, when they receive the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it was going to actually be in them. It was a begettal that would take place. Now, I brought out last week the fact that in my mind I have a picture of the body, if you like, over on the left, and in the middle the spirit in man, and in the right hand side you've got the Holy Spirit, and there are links between those three areas. Now the body and the spirit in man, when we go to sleep, if you like, the consciousness is no longer there. And when we're awake, this link between the body and the spirit in man gives rise to the nephesh, the translated as soul. It's the breathing creature. And it's quite clear also, it's referred to as psuche in Greek, and it mentions that, you know, don't fear him that can destroy the body, and after that there's nothing more they can do, but fear him that destroys both soul and body in Gehenna. So it's clear that it's not just the physical thing. It's linked. Without a body, you can't have it. It's got to be there. And the only way we can actually exist is because we've got a body. But the consciousness that we have, the breathing creature, is linked between the body and the spirit in man. Now, that's where possession, as far as demonism is concerned. But between the Holy Spirit and the spirit in man is also a problem. And that's where we have influence. Now, all of us have that problem, with influence by Satan. And that spirit in man has the potential of a begettal with that Holy Spirit. If we turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John Now again, without going into the verse and trying to explain it completely, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. And the word seed there is sperma. Verse 9, I beg your pardon. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now, the word born can be translated born or begotten. There's two different ways of looking at this verse. But the context seems to is to do with our present time, which is the way that some people look at this verse, as whoever is begotten of God does not continue to sin, for his sperma, his semen, remains in him, and he's able not to sin because he is begotten of God. And in this the children of God are made known, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loves not his brother. That's one way of looking at it. The other way, which is the way we always understood this verse, is that whoever is born of God in the future does not commit sin. For his seed, his sperma, remains in him, and he cannot sin. In other words, he's been fixed by this. This not just begettal, but growth and birth, because he is born of God. And in this, the children of God now are also manifest. In other words, you can look at the same kind of principle at the moment, and the children of the devil, whoever does not righteousness is not of God. So you can look at it in two ways. I'm not going to say definitely, certainly not going to criticize somebody who looks at it in the first way, but in the second way is the way in which we always understood it. But the important point I want to point out to you is that for his sperma, for his seed, his semen actually remains in him. And this is the begettal that takes place. It is literally a begettal by God. God the Father, if you like, begets. And you then begin to grow. And when you have the human begettal, then that begettal becomes very, very small. The difference between an unfertilized ovum and a fertilized ovum is almost nothing. It's very, very little. But once it starts to grow, then it becomes progressively more. And that certainly is something that we should be able to witness in our own lives and those within the church. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it talks about in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it's those that are led by the Spirit of God. So not only do we have this begettal, that the Spirit of God is also there leading and guiding us. So we are being changed into the very image of God, and we also have this leadership by God in our life. And those are the ones that are the sons of God, the ones that are being transformed into the sons of God, being led by that Spirit. And it says in verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So this link that, you know, you've got the spirit in man, which is our spirit, and the Spirit of God. And it is that combination, the two together. And that is in fact what occurs, that we are influenced, we are begotten by God, and we grow, and we are led by that Spirit of God through our, you know, Christian lives. And it is important that that continues, and that the influence isn't interrupted in that regard. Now, if we come on to God's power, if we notice over in Acts chapter 10, we come on to the fact that God has complete power over the spirit world. And when we're looking at this this problem of between the body and the spirit in man, which is the problem of possession, God has complete power in that area. Acts chapter 10 verse 38, it says, now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice, he anointed him. That's, he is the anointed one, he is the Christ, the anointed one, with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So he was, he, through that power, through the very power of the Spirit of God, being the very Christ, being the anointed one, that is what gave him the power over this problem. And that's gave him the power to cast out the spiritual forces, the spiritual battleground that he was fighting on. He cast that out. He was able to get rid of that area. If we notice over in Matthew 17, we find a particular account where Christ, the anointed one, through the very power of God's Holy Spirit, was able to cast out the enemy in that regard. Matthew 17, in verse 14, it says, "And though it come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire, sometimes into the water. Besought him to your disciples, or brought him to your disciples, and he couldn't cure him. And Jesus answered and said, You faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, or the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and said, Why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, that if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, Remove there to yonder place, and it will remove, and nothing will be impossible to you." So the faith actually to move mountains, it's Christ's faith. It's the kind of faith of God. It's God's faith. "Howbeit, this kind doesn't go out but by prayer and fasting." So here are these two tools being mentioned in relationship to this problem. So there's a spiritual battleground there, and the, one of the tools that Christ said that is necessary in order to conquer in this spiritual battleground is prayer and fasting. And the two things are mentioned together. And this way, it gives the victory over this area. Now we can see this actually taking place over in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we can see this, in fact it's quite an interesting section here. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 22, "And then brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." So it was manifested in a quite a physical way in that regard. "And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" In other words, isn't this the Christ? Well, you know, this is surely a sign of the Christ. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doesn't cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall that kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God," because he was the King of God, he was the king of that kingdom, "the kingdom of God is come near to you," has come to you. The sovereignty of God, this authority of God is there. And it's done through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that was in him had command over this area. So you're looking at fasting and prayer being crucial. Because you're looking at fasting and prayer, remember he said before, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Fasting and prayer was something that he therefore had the Spirit of God given without measure to him. And he says, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his good, except the first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And he that is not with me is against me." But he's looking, therefore, at the fact that God's Holy Spirit is over all. God is over all. He has complete control in this area. And he is able to rebuke. And we have been given authority in that regard. It says, you know, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we can use that word, and we can say, you know, go away, leave me alone, or whatever. And it's got to be this case. Interesting point. If you go into verse, 38, it says, "Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would seek a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and though no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, the Pharisees refused to acknowledge the sovereignty of God within Christ. They saw it, they acknowledged that it was there, but they refused to say where it was actually coming from. And the interesting thing, you keep a mark in there because we come back. We could turn over to Jonah chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So, Jonah chapter 3. And in verse 6 it said, word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh — this is a Gentile kingdom now — by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything, lest them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let them turn every one from his evil way. This is Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. And from the violence that is in their hands. And who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? A Gentile king that said, I mean, can you imagine this happening in our land today? I mean, you know, this is what I say. We in the news analysis, we're looking at a totally different age, an age that denies God completely. But here was the Gentile king, and notice over in Matthew chapter 12, go back there to Matthew chapter 12, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation, and will condemn it. They're going to condemn the generation that was there with Christ, who was saying, look, he cast out demons by by Beelzebub, because they didn't recognize that this was God, this was the hand of God at work. Because they did not repent because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and I'm greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon's here. When the unclean spirit's gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I'll return to my house where I came out. And when he's come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goes he and takes seven other spirits, even more wicked than himself. The last state is even worse. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Now there was Christ, casting out demons, doing these mighty works in the sight of the people. And what happened? They condemned him. And it said that, look, what's going to happen, therefore, is that you're going to have a time when Titus finally came in and he destroyed them completely. That actually happened. It was coming from a spiritual source. Because once Christ was out of the way when he left, then you had problems come back into the Judea. And it's interesting as well that when we look at what happened within the church, we saw an internal problem within the church. We saw an attack within the church back in the 70s. Internally. Now, Mr. Armstrong was brought back from the dead, in quite literally, as far as he then could see what was going to actually happen after his death, and saw this Laodicean attitude arise, and he could see satanic forces at work within the church. And he also saw the receivership, the external attack as well. And yet, with him being there, being close to God, that was stopped, and there was very little that could actually be done by Satan. But once he had gone, then what happened to the church? You see what it says? So shall it be to this wicked generation. And Titus came in because of the uprising. How was the uprising influenced? Where did it come from? And it created mayhem in that area. It came from spiritual sources. And it was because, you know, they presumably had left. And incidentally, where it talks about when a spirit goes out, it's going out of his own accord. if Christ, under the authority of God, with the Holy Spirit, had cast out a demon, it would not be allowed back. It doesn't get it back. It's not allowed back in. It's when it goes out of its own accord that you get the problems. That's where the problems come from. And you know, presumably many of them would have gone out of their own accord, but once Christ was out of the way, then that generation really suffered. And we've seen it within the church, and we are seeing it to this time in the church. And it's interesting as well, when you're looking at the problem coming on the church prophetically, then you're looking at the external problem. Remember it says the church will flee to the wilderness, and it's talking about the dragon throwing out a flood after, and the flood is talking about peoples, and it goes after the woman. So you're looking at this external attack that will come. But again, we've got to know where this strength is. The strength, the power, is coming from God. We have that power available to us, and we've got to make sure that we are close to God. And as Christ said, you know, it's except by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting are crucial keys that we've got to use. And it's not just in this area where, you know, this link between the spirit in man and the body, where you've got people that are possessed and a power in that area. It's also in our own life and the influences that we have in our own life. Prayer and fasting can be used there as well. In fact, we've got to use it there as well. So if we go into that third point about God's power in our own life, if we go over to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, now we covered this in the last sermon, but again, just to reiterate what we're talking about, and just I pointed it out in the last sermon, we need to remember what it actually says. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It's not our might. If we try and fight the battles on our own strength, we will fail. And I'm not talking about, you know, demons or the rest of it. I'm talking about the influences that we have, because this is the battleground. This is the spiritual battleground that you and I are facing on a daily basis. The Holy Spirit should be bonded with our spirit. We should have that impregnation of the Holy Spirit, and we should be led by that Holy Spirit. But it's a process. Unfortunately, the spirit of this world, the prince of the power of the air, has far too much within us. Far too much. We're in listening to that broadcast, as Mr. Armstrong used to say. And we do. You know, we simply do. And we are off track when we're doing this. But it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And it is God's might. There's your prayer and fasting. These two tools that can be used. "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness," or wicked spirits, "in high places." Now, we will see that progressively more as time goes on. "Therefore take to you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth." So the truth is there. "Having the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace," which we're actually moving forward. We're moving forward to the very kingdom of God. "Shield of faith, which we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." But notice verse 18. You know, we went through those last time. "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching," being alert thereto, "with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So within this section that talks, and I think Mr. Armstrong has actually said that this is the most profound area for dealing with spiritual problems of this nature. This is where God tells us how to get, you know, how this spiritual battleground is laid out. But verse 18, prayer is an absolute vital area, and it's always, you know, always in a state of prayer. Now, note here, I know that Mr. Armstrong, when he was asked, he said, "How many times a day do you pray? You know, is it once or twice or three times or whatever?" And he said, "Hundreds of times a day." We also need to be in that frame of mind. It should be a continual contact with God that we need. Now, it doesn't mean to say we don't have formal prayer. We should. We should have formal prayer also. But we should. I know myself. I go along sometimes and I'll go for hours and hours and not bring God into it. And I know this much, that when I do bring God into it, things go right. Things do go right. And I've noticed that. In fact, I was thinking one particular case just this last week, where one thing after another was going wrong. And at each stage, this time I remembered, right, and prayed about it, and that stage was then solved. And then you go along a little bit further. In fact, I'll tell you what it was. It was this caravan yesterday. It was every single stage. I mean, he came along and says, "Oh, we can't get it on." I said, "So I prayed about it silently." And, we'll get a tractor and tow it out with a tractor and put it on the road. Okay, so that worked. And then we had to actually get it to somewhere, to this particular site. Couldn't get in through the gate. I mean, the thing was, I don't know how many feet long and all the rest of it, so I prayed about it. Oh, we went up the road and we turned around, we came back from the other direction, and we just managed to get it in through the gate. Couldn't get it down the drive because there's a post there. Prayed about it, got to the drive, and we managed to get past the post. And it just went on like that, one time after another, and it was just continual, and it was chucking it down with rain all the time. That day I remembered. But sometimes I don't. I know with programming, I've gone for hours and come to a point where I suddenly think, "You never prayed about it, you silly idiot." And that does happen. We've got to understand that it says praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Make use of that power that's there. It says in the beginning, it says, "Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might." We've got a source of strength. Use it. Be in contact with God. No, the answer might well be no. It might well be no. Notice over in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In fact, you might find it useful to put a mark. You've got a mark somewhere in Luke 18, because we're going to be coming back there from time to time. But in Luke 18, it says in verse 1, he said, "He spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint," not to give up, "saying there was a city, a judge." Now, again, notice the context of this. The context is flowing in from chapter 17, and it's going in about whoever shall seek to save his life will lose it, verse 33, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. It's talking about the end time, and again, this idea that we all kind of pack our bags and disappear off to Petra is a non-starter. God will, it says here, "I tell you, in that night there'll be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other shall be left." That also knocks on the head, to a large degree, the idea that, the ministry will just kind of spread the word. The indication there is that two are in one bed and one is taken. Now, that's what my Bible says. I don't know, again, it looks supernatural in some way. Exactly what it is, I don't know. But whatever it is, it says one will be taken. But this context is about the fleeing. "Where, Lord," in verse 37, it says, "wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And it then goes in and says, "I spoke a parable to them to this end." So he's talking to us at this time, that men should always pray and not to faint, not give up, "saying there was in a city a judge that feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Avenge me of my adversary.'" The word adversary, I looked it up, I thought it might be Satan, but in fact it's not. It's an adversary at law, that's what it literally means. Antidikos or something it is. And he says, and he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I don't fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by a continual coming she weary me. So again, when we're praying, it's a case of keeping on praying. We've got to keep going. If we believe something and need something, we don't give up. We keep praying. And that's the indication from this parable. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So it'll take time, but, I mean, it has taken time. Look at the time it's taken now. We find ourselves in 2004. And I look back into the 60s and what we believed in the 60s and how we thought how long we would actually think it would go on for. But eventually it will come to an end. It says, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. When it comes, it will come crash, bang, wallop. It really will. That's the way God tends to do things. I know. If you go back to the update that Judy sent out, or we both sent out, on the Spellmans, and the way in which that worked out, it was one thing after another. It was a sequence of events showing very clearly that it wasn't their doing, it's God's hand was in it. And we have noticed that in our own life many times. You know, God will make us put up with things for an awful long time, and then when it happens one thing after another. In this whole chain of events, and you say, hey, that wasn't me, that was something else, that was the hand of God in our life. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find the faith on the earth? Will he actually find the faith on the earth at that time? If you go back to Luke chapter 11, it says in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, Luke chapter 11 verse 1, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So Christ obviously prayed regularly. He went off to pray. He didn't just pray on the hoof. He obviously kept in contact with God, say, on the hoof. I mean, as he walked around, yes, the way that Abraham walked with God. But he prayed in formal prayer also. And he said to them, when you pray, you say, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he gives a sample prayer. And he said to them, verse 5, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, don't trouble me, the door is shut, my children are in bed, I can't rise and give you. I say to you, though he won't rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, in other words, he just keeps at it, he will rise and he will give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Ask, in other words, and keep asking. Prayer. You know, that prayer is a phenomenal resource to us. And in our spiritual battleground, if we are having problems, then pray. That is the answer to our problem. Pray for the help and the strength. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocks it will be opened. Now remember where this is coming. It's coming after this parable, saying that you've got to keep doing it, and keep at it. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, is he going to give him a stone? If he asks a fish, is he for a fish going to give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, is he going to offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Notice. And it's a spirit of power. Remember, we just talked about that. We've just seen how Christ, through the Holy Spirit, over in Acts 10:38, he was anointed with the Spirit of God. We get the Spirit of power. And there is the answer that we need for so many of our problems. In our spiritual battleground, this impregnation of that Holy Spirit, being led by that Holy Spirit, it conquers the problems. It pushes out any satanic influence, any demonic influence. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, as it says in James. We're going to read that shortly. But notice how it says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So God's power in our life, it is that Holy Spirit, and it is that power of prayer. In fact, let's go over to James now. We'll read what it says in James. Let's pick it up first of all in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1. In James 1, it talks about the trials that we go through. Count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial. And if you have a wife and you've been preaching these kind of things, then what happens is when you go through a trial, you're reminded about these things. But you've encountered all joy when you fall into the different types of trial, because those trials are for our benefit. Those trials can be used by God for our benefit. But when we're having a struggle, and believe me, we do, we have struggles as we go through the various trials that we go through. In verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, then let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it will be given to him. But ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, keeping going in the direction that God has determined. Faith isn't just belief. Faith is belief that leads to an action. If you look at all the examples in Hebrews 11, you'll find that in each case, it wasn't a case that Noah believed God, and then sat on his backside. It's that Noah believed God and then went out and built his boat. And that was the active faith, and it is an active faith that must be there when we're asking. We ask and we keep walking the way we need to walk. But it is saying that if you lack wisdom, then we need to ask. And if you notice over in James chapter 4, in James 4, he elaborates on this. It says, where are wars and fightings from among you, or within you? Don't they come from your lust that war in your members? You know, you're having a real rough time about this particular trial that you're going through, and you've got all this fighting, this conflict. You lust, you have not. You kill, you desire to kill in your mind, in other words. Desire to have, and you can't obtain. You fight, and you war, and you don't have because you don't ask. Now, it is. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Remember Luke 11, we just read that. So, the power of prayer is the ability to go before God and ask him. That's the power of prayer. Where it says, by prayer and fasting, and it says, ask and it will be given to you, and that God will give this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, it's very clear that the prayer is the crucial ingredient, that contact with God. And it says, you fight in war and you don't have because you don't ask. But you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon what you want. You see, there is a problem. That we, so often, we want to get whatever we want to get for whatever we want to get. It's for what we want. And we don't realize that, hey, God is doing something in our life. He's actually working with us. He's the master potter. We're the clay. You know, sometimes need to have bits rubbed off. Sometimes we need bits molded in a different way. It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, spiritual adultery, going in a different way. Don't you know that the friendship of the world is an enmity with God? It's going in the exact opposite direction. That's not the way to go in God's way. Whoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In other words, you're asking and not receiving because you're asking in the world's way, trying to get the way the world tries to get. Don't you think, now notice what it says here, don't you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? You see, there is a spiritual problem. The spiritual problem blocks the request. We're trying to get something for what we want to get, and it's going in a direction which is not godly, which is not the way God wants. And we're not submissive to the way of God. We're trying to go our way, and it says, hey, there's a problem, a spiritual problem there. There's a spiritual battleground going on. The spirit in man and the spirit of God work together to declare that we are the sons of God. And here is a different one, a different spirit. This is the spiritual battleground. And so within prayer, sometimes we can get, you know, prayer block as such. Now if we put a marker in there, in James 4, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5. Rather than go back to the scripture in Isaiah, I think it would be interesting to read this particular scripture, Jeremiah 5, verse 23. It says, this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They're revolted and gone. Neither do they say in their heart, let us now fear the Eternal, our God, that gives rain, the former and the latter, in his season. He reserves to us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things. In other words, the things that we want have been turned away because of us going in a wrong direction. And your sins have withheld good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that sets snares. Yes, they set a trap that catch men. They've got a devious type of nature. This is not the nature of God. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they become great, they become rich. They've waxed fat, they shine, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and they right the needy, they do not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, says the Eternal? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prince prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? You know, we're going in a way, if not careful, we can go in a way that is totally contrary to God and to God's way. And if we go back to James chapter 4, do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? There's a problem there, a spiritual problem with the link between the spirit in man and the spirit of God, so that when we go before God in prayer, we have prayer block, and that has got to be sorted out. And he goes on and starts to give keys of sorting it out. And it says in verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. This is James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the humility has got to be there. If we get the humility right, then we start getting our prayers answered. If we get the humility wrong, we won't. Because we'll be trying to get what we want and not what God wants. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now this promise we can hold on to, and we know that if we have any problem with an attitude, even we can rebuke the attitude. We can say, go away, leave me alone, because it's coming from a spiritual source, and that does work. It does. Even if you've got a bad mood, or you're fearful or whatever, you can actually rebuke an attitude. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, if you're double-minded, you're going in two different directions at once. And when you're asking for something, and he says you ask and you don't receive because you're asking amiss, because you're trying to go your way instead of God's way. And you can't go your way, or we can't go our way and God's way at the same time. Our way has got to be God's way. And the two have got to coincide. And it's not God who's changing. It's us that's got to change. This is crucial. It says, and purify your hearts, that the very heart and core of us, you double-minded. And this is how it's done. Be afflicted and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So there we look at this this key. We're moving into the key of fasting, because fasting does in fact allow us to not just academically understand this humility, but to feel that to a pit of our stomach we really feel that, look, we are nothing, because we aren't. Without food we're going to die. And it moves therefore from this power of prayer into actually how fasting works. But just notice what it then goes on to say. It says, don't speak evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. Now, in this section here, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Part of that resisting is not just for our benefit. It's also if somebody else is having a hard time and a rough time. The devil means a slanderer. We resist the devil and we don't go ahead and slander somebody else who is trying to stay on track that falls down. Because it goes on, it says, don't speak evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you that judges another? So the law is what our brother is trying to keep, and if he through repentance is trying to keep that, then we better be careful about judging that. It's only when there isn't repentance there that there is a problem, and then you go to your brother alone, and then you go and you go and take witnesses, and then you take it to the church. There's a certain specific order of things that needs to be done. So let's go into how fasting actually fits. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, we see here Paul talking about his credentials in that regard. He talks about these people, these super duper apostles, and as he says in verse 13, this is chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians 11, it says verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves to the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. There is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. But notice, in saying, is talking about his credentials in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. And he then talks about his trials. In verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, perils of the nation, in perils of the city, in wilderness, in perils of the sea, and amongst false brethren. But notice verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. Now notice what he says. It's not just hunger and thirst. It's not just going without food. That is separated from fastings, and it's fastings often. So it's a case of the Apostle Paul would fast. He also would find himself in places where he had to go without food, but that was just part of the course. A fast is not just going without food. Just going without food, you just go without food. There's all kinds of people in this earth who are going without food and not fasting. Fasting is a spiritual thing. It's something that we do to draw closer to God. It's something basically that allows us to accurately see ourselves so that we can pray effectively. That's what fasting is. Fasting allows us to accurately see ourselves, so the relationship with God is right, so that we may pray effectively. Because it's only when we get ourselves in the right relationship with God that we can pray effectively. But here is Paul mentioning both hungering and thirsting and also fasting, two separate things. And if we go back, if you go to marker there in Luke, Luke 18, and we carry on reading, and we carry on reading from where we left off, where it says about when the Son of Man comes in verse 8, shall he find faith on the earth? And you're talking about prayer. And he spoke this parable to certain, notice, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is what this particular parable is about. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So he didn't actually get through. His prayer was totally useless. God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week. So you see, fasting itself isn't, it's not all, you know, you can go ahead and you can fast, and you can fast and completely miss the point. You and I can. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. So what he's got done is he's got this tick list. That's really what he's got. He's got a tick list of things that make him righteous. And yet he goes on. He says, the publican, standing far off, didn't even lift his eyes so much as heaven, but smote upon his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself will be abased. You see, fasting, as I said, it's to accurately see ourselves. And if we have, you know, maybe we can fast, and we can, in fact, I seem to remember a college student who told me just how much he looked forward to fasting. And I looked at him, I thought, you're going to be joking, I detest fasting. And yet he looked forward to fasting. He was something, you know, this was something he really enjoyed doing, and he's, you know, as far as I know, he's still off doing his own thing at the moment. He says, everyone that exalts himself will be abased. He that humbles himself will be exalted. Fasting is designed to humble us. It's not just fasting. It's not just going without food. And they brought to him infants, and he would touch him. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them to him, and he says, you allow the little children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such are the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will not even enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why are you calling me good? None is good but one, that is God. So that is what he replied to him. If you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, and so on. And all these I've kept from my youth up. There, he's got his tick list, right? There's his tick list. Now, when Jesus heard these things, said to him, yet you lack one thing. One more thing. Sell everything, give it to the poor, then come follow me. You see, he hadn't even obeyed the first commandment properly. It's not a tick list, it's not a checklist that you go down and say, now I'm righteous. It is, there's only one. He says, there's none righteous but one, that is God. There's none, as it says in verse 19, there's none good but one, that is God. And that is a crucial part. And we must understand that when we're looking at this spiritual battleground, it is that Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit of power. That is where righteousness comes from. And it's not from us. Let's go back to Luke chapter 5. We go back, turn back to Luke chapter 5. You know, how fasting actually fits into this picture. We see in Luke chapter 5, a crucial passage that describes how fasting fits. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And he said to them, Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. In other words, if you've got God in the flesh there with them, this is Luke chapter 5, verse 35, if God is in the flesh, which Jesus Christ was, with them, why do you need to fast? There's no purpose to it. Why? Because the purpose of fasting is to get close to God. The purpose of fasting is to pray effectively, and you can go up to this individual and you can actually talk to him. And you can get a reply immediately. There's not the need. But once he was taken away, then they needed to fast in order to talk to him effectively. That's the reason for fasting. It's that contact with God. It allows us to get ourselves, see ourselves accurately, so that we can then pray. It's to give us that, we need to get a harmony with God. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 58, classical scripture in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, and remember what we were talking about as far as getting in contact with God. It's our sins that cut us off from God. It's getting seeing ourselves for what we really are, and understanding just what we are. And sin isn't just about what we've done. It's not just a tick list that we go down and tick off these things. They are, now we're righteous. It's what we are. It's whether in fact we are converted, whether in fact that heart has been converted from being human to being God. But over here in Isaiah 58, it says, Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you don't see? Now, you notice that he says, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess. But Christ said that, that didn't really count for anything. But why do we fast and we don't get through, it doesn't accomplish what we wanted to accomplish? Why have we afflicted our souls and you don't take any knowledge? In other words, why aren't you taking any notice of us? You see, we don't fast to be taken, to twist God's arm behind his back. We don't fast to try and attract his attention. There's another reason. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, and you exact all your labours or things which you grieve others, it says in the margin. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. And when we fast, we must be very careful that when we fast for the right reason. So often we can get ourselves into a problem, we can get a difficulty that we're going through, and we fast just to try and get our own way in it, and that's wrong. It is not the way we need to fast. Is this such a fast that I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Now again, people ask, how long should you fast? Now, there are various things. You can see where Christ fasted for 40 days. You can see where Elijah fasted 40 days. But again, you go back and read about Elijah. I mean, he was able to keep pace with a horse. He actually ran over the top of the mountain and beat. Was there Ahab? Was he rode his horse back to Jezreel? Back to Jezebel, anyway. But that is not something that would be wise at all for us. The indication here is the normal time, and as it says actually in the margin, it says to afflict his soul for a day. That's the normal fast. Now, I'm not saying you can't go for 2 or 3 days, certainly, but the normal indicated within this passage, it says for a man to afflict his soul for a day. Or is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this fast, and an acceptable day to the Eternal? Because we spend a day like that, and this is where the Pharisee, where he says, I fast twice in the week, presumably it will be 2 days. that he would fast. Is that a fast that is acceptable? And the obvious thing is that it's not. He says, isn't this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. They say, is that really to go ahead and break every yoke for other people? As you go on, and we'll go on, and it actually refers back to that in a little while. It says, is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out into your house? You know, we've got a work to do. We have here within the church. We have got knowledge to make available to people, and it is a case of dealing your bread to the hungry. The website does need to be up there. We do have work to do. We've got a job to be doing. You know, God doesn't expect us to sit in our backsides and do nothing. And that you bring the poor that are cast out into your house, that you know, you make the information available to people, and they can go and they can actually receive spiritual nourishment where necessary. When you see the naked, that you cover him. You don't hide yourself from your own flesh. We do what we need to in our own families as well, which is a real problem in today's society. Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Eternal will be your rear guard. You shall call, and the Eternal shall answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If, notice what it says, if you take away from the midst of thee. Now, thee is singular. It's not plural. So, in the midst of thee, that's you and me, in our middle, right in our very heart, our heart and core, the yoke. So, what's it talking about if you break every yoke? What's the yoke it's being talked about? It's the yoke that's on us. Fasting is a selfish thing in many ways, because we are examining ourselves for sin. We're trying to find out where we are off track. We're trying to get ourselves back on track with God. That's what it's all about. In the midst of thee, the yoke. The putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. So what it's talking here about, is it not this the fast I've chosen, verse 6? To loose the bands of wickedness, it's our wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens, it's the burdens that are round our necks. To let the oppressed go free, it's us that are oppressed. And that we break every yoke, it's ours. Is it not? And then once you've done that, once we get our own act together, then we can start dealing our bread to the hungry. We start looking out of ourselves, dealing our bread to the hungry, and those that are poor, bring them into the house, and so on. And doing the very work of God. But until we get our own acts sorted out, we can't do that. And if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday. Get our mind on the work that God has for us to do. However small it may be at this particular time, it is still what God has for us to do. And the Eternal shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Make fat your bones. Interesting that the fat, healthy bones are yellow, and apparently sick bones are red. The fat isn't there. And you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those that shall be of you shall build the old waste places, and you will raise up the foundation of many generations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. The track we need to be walking on continually. But you know, that is really what fasting is about. It is a case of examining ourselves and seeing ourselves. I mean, it mentions in verse 5, you know, it goes down like a bulrush. Have you seen a bulrush? Its head kind of hangs down, doesn't it? Anyway, I believe so. I suppose in whatever this is being translated from. And, you know, your head does go down. You feel as if you have the stuffing knocked out of us. At least I do. You don't feel the kind of bolshy self that you normally do. You feel a hole in the middle. You feel very human. And you start to see yourself in a different way, a different light. And it's an accurate perception. When we've got ourselves full of food and we're, you know, on top of the world and all the rest of it, it's a very foolish perception because we're human and we're going to die. And it's only when, you know, if we try and approach God like that way, and approach God to try and get Him to do what we want, it's absolute abject foolishness. So we approach Him in the right way, and we can then start to pray effectively. It's interesting that when we fast, turn over to Matthew chapter 6, and this can be a problem. So as far as how long to fast, a day is normal, but 2 days, 3 days is fine. Over that, be careful. Partial fast, in other words, where somebody's taking water or whatever, maybe start going for longer than that. But, you know, unfortunately, we live in a degenerate age, and our kidneys and so on are not the way that the kidneys of Christ and the kidneys of Elijah and others functioned, Moses functioned. But over in Matthew chapter 6, it says in verse 16, here's something that we do need to keep in mind. It says, moreover, when you fast, notice when, not if, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to fast. Truly, I say to you, they've got their reward. What's their reward? That men look at them and say, oh, he's fasting. You know, we do need to make sure that we follow what it says here. It says, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your head, wash your face, that you appear not to men to fast, but to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, it's always a temptation that when we fast, we let people know about it. Avoid the temptation. That's basically what it's saying here. Avoid the temptation. Now, within the household, obviously you can't. Judy and I, we've got to know when somebody is fasting. I mean, it's just the way it is, you know. But in the main, try and do it as, I wouldn't say surreptitiously, but as secretly as possible, as you can. Lay not up for yourselves. Notice when he then goes in, it says, don't lay up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that comes immediately after this section of fasting. So it is something that is done. It's in Malachi, it talks about they shall be mine when I make up my treasure, my special treasure. And the fasting draws us closer to God. It allows our prayers to get through. We become the very children of God. It's a vital tool. Now, again, I put a little bit of caution. If a lady is pregnant, you know, it doesn't mean to say you can't fast, but, you know, just use a little bit of wisdom on that score. If you haven't fasted, you know, if anybody listening to me is not used to fasting, then, you know, approach it gradually. You know, go miss a meal, and then miss two meals, and then miss three meals. You know, it's a case of approach it properly. Prepare the fast as well. If you prepare a fast by drinking plenty of water and cutting out tea and coffee, it makes it an awful lot easier. You don't have to feel like death in a fast. You just have to feel weak. That's what's necessary. In fasting, we feel weak. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for us to recognize and see ourselves accurately. But again, take notice of what it says here in Matthew 6. Don't go ahead and spread it abroad. Do it privately. Do it privately before God. We know that when we're looking in Matthew 25, if you go in Matthew 25, there is going to be a problem. Now remember what we've just seen. We've seen how through prayer it says that ask and it will be given to you. For if you ask, then the Father, how much more, it says, will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So we've just read that. If we go into Matthew 25, notice in verse 8, it says, "The foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil," and the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, "for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "Not so, lest there be not enough for you and us and you. Go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in, and the door was shut. So there's going to be a cut-off period. And certainly that there is a need for us to be ready with the very Holy Spirit flowing. We need to be close to God. We need to be able to pray at the drop of a hat. That takes regular fasting. You know, we need to set aside a time each month that we spend a day in fasting. And if we're under intense pressure, we need to spend more time. You know, there's nothing wrong with fasting, you know, 2 days on the trot. You know, or breaking a fast and then starting another one if necessary. It's just, we need to recognize when we need it. We need to be spiritually alert to that. As we go into the future, it's going to become more important. If we turn over to Luke 17 again, you've got your marker there. In Luke 17, verse 5, it says, "The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said that if you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you may say to this sycamore tree, be plucked up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to food? Would he rather say to him, you make ready with which I may eat, gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterwards then you can eat and drink?" Now this is the way a slavery was. You know, a slave, that even though a slave had been out there working, when he came in, he was expected to serve the master first and then have something to eat himself. Does he thank the slave because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. Remember, this is the context of faith, increasing faith. "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable slaves. We've done that which is our duty to do." So if we are wanting, remember it says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. You want get it what you want to do. We've got to make sure we serve God first. It's the service of God first. We get our act together. We accurately see ourselves. We accurately have that relationship right. We serve God first. And if we've got that contact, then we can pray. Then we can ask for whatever we wish. But we get our priorities right. And that so often is where we're off track. So often, I'm off track. We get our priorities right. Having done all these things, we say that, look, we're unprofitable servants, we've just done that which is our duty. Then we can go and ask for whatever we wish. But we do what we need to do ourselves first. Two scriptures in closing. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. It says in verse 1, "Thus says the Eternal, the heavens my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build to me? Where is the place of my rest? Where is this temple to which Christ will return? For all these things have my hand made, and all these things have been, says the Eternal, but to this house, this man, to this house," remember man is in italics, "to this will I look. To him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word." Now that is really the relationship that we need to accurately see within ourselves, that trembles at God's word and put ourselves under that word, put ourselves under this being, and we can then start to pray effectively. As it says, if you go back over a couple of pages to Isaiah 58, final scripture. Let's read in Isaiah 58 again. If we get it right, if with prayer and fasting we use these tools properly, and remember that fasting is there to accurately see ourselves so that we can pray effectively. Because once we're through to God, we can pray and we can ask for whatever we wish. And as it says here in Isaiah 58, when we do get it right, it says in verse 8, "Then shall your light break forth as the morning. Your health will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you." So this spiritual battleground will be able to fight the battles, will have the strength to fight the battles. "Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Eternal will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Eternal will answer. You shall cry, and he'll say, 'Here I am.' If you take away from the midst of you," singular, that's individually, each and every one of us, internally, "if we take away from the midst of us the yoke," that's the yoke of sin, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, in other words, getting ourselves all puffed up and not recognizing and seeing ourselves as we need to see ourselves. That's the vital tool of fasting, and coupled with prayer and the spiritual battleground that we're engaged in, there's certain things that don't go out except by prayer and fasting. And we're going to make sure we understand this, because we're going to need it progressively more as we go into the future.